Now, since Christmas, we've had a teaching series on Sunday mornings, interspersed with other services, and the teaching series has been Meeting Jesus. Andy and Joe have been preaching to us, and Steve did as well. And if you remember, we met Jesus back at Christmas when we saw him being born in this world in an animal shelter. We heard God the Father call down from heaven at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." We saw Jesus hungry in the desert, suffering, but standing strong under temptation. We looked at Jesus' manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. We met Jesus sleeping soundly in a boat during a ferocious storm. Then with amazing authority, rebuking the wind and the waves, calming the waters quiet and still. So I wonder, who is this Jesus? What do we make of him? A man, yet singled out as the Son of God, a radical teacher with authority and a miracle maker, a suffering servant, yet full of glory. Now, I'm going to show some pictures here of people you may recognize, one at a time. So you've got to see if you can recognize them, and then we kind of work out what these pictures kind of say. Bob Bond very kindly has drawn these for us. So, ready for it? Number one. Anybody recognize her? Linda, yes. Now, I was looking at this picture and I was thinking, now what do I see there? I see a certain flamboyance. She's got her trademark earrings. Linda, can you give us a wave for us? But you know, there's more to it than that. There's something in her eyes that looks quite stern, perhaps slightly scary. So I reckon she looks like she's a powerful businesswoman. I think she's the equivalent of Richard Branson, and she spends her time abseiling down high towers. Number two. Now, anybody recognize? Thank you. Aidan is very, very conveniently up at the front here. Now, I looked at this, and I have to say, I thought this picture was a bit of a heartthrob. You know, girls, I think one day a girl's going to enjoy kissing those lips. But do you know, just be careful, girls, if there's a girl here, he's got that kind of mischievousness about his eyes. He's a bit of a prankster, is this chap here. Number three. Now, this is just a little bit more subtle. Now, he's clearly this kind of rugged, handsome England rugby player. He's obviously just retired. He's just been on tour, and you get a feeling he's been up to mischief on tour in the World Cup. You get a feeling he's been throwing dwarves or something like that. Number four. When I first looked at this picture, I thought, this is a bit of a thug, actually. But actually, he's got that wide smile, and I think I decided he's a friendly bouncer. That's what he is. Actually, to be honest with you, when I looked at that, it reminded me of Tenpin Bowling. I've just got these visions of getting one finger up each nostril and the other, and but anyway, that's enough of that. Thank you, Bob Bond, for that brilliant caricaturist. Do you know, I think we can so easily make Jesus fit in some sort of picture for us. I wonder if we can hold so easily to some caricature of Jesus. Not his appearance, not what he looks like, but who he is. We see him perhaps in a bit of a skewed way. We see some aspects of Jesus looming large, exaggerated in our minds. I wonder, do we see Jesus as an exacting teacher who expects a standard way above us? Do we see Jesus as kindly, who's just there simply to help us with all our problems, and that's about it? Do we see Jesus as a good example for us to follow, an example of self-sacrifice? So back to the passage we read. What does this passage tell us of the real Jesus? What does John the writer say here that helps us to know him so much better than the caricatures of Jesus we all too easy hold to? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." What do we make of that? I suspect for many of us it's like words that trip off the tongue in a familiar sort of way. But what do we understand from this? Joe's hero, Dallas Willard, he quoted last week actually, he often quotes, he often says that we need to make sense of who Jesus is. In our minds, yes, but not just in an intellectual sort of way, in the whole of our being. You see, when the going gets tough, when people around us challenge our faith, when so much bad stuff comes our way and we feel like screaming out, "Why?" When we find it hard to see God working in the world, we need that foundation of knowing Jesus in our heart and making sense of who he is and what he says and what he's done. Now, that's not to mean we can get it all taped up. There's mystery here. Mystery that we enter into as we draw close to Jesus. Mystery that we will spend forever exploring. So I want today, basically, in some small way, to draw us into these words, to start to make sense of them. Now, reading a passage like this is a bit like, it's in the middle of John's book, it's a biography of Jesus. Even though it may be very familiar to us, can feel a bit like zooming in too quickly into Google Earth. I don't know whether anybody's done that. And you see just this little bit of map in front of us. We haven't a clue what it is. And what we need to do is zoom out of it and get an idea of the landscape and get a feel of the landscape around us. So what we're going to do for the first half of this preach is I'm going to zoom right out and try and get a feel of what John is saying here about Jesus. So I want to invite you all to the theatre. So I want you to imagine we're going to go to the theatre. Some time ago, you saw John's Gospel playing at Minerva Theatre in Chichester. It's my favourite theatre, by the way. Has anybody else been there? One or two? I've only been there once. But it's kind of a small theatre. There's not many seats, and all the seats are all around it, and you feel as if you're right in on the play. So anyway, we booked early to get a good seat, and the day has now come. And we arrive in time to buy a program and book our interval drinks. That's if you're a real theatre go. And then you make your way to your seat. We're in the front row. We're almost sitting right on the stage as if we're part of the play. We settle down in our seats. You check out your elbow room and have a bit of a nose of the people around you, although that's what I do. You read the program, the boring bits written by John about AD 80, Jesus' disciple and eyewitness, the Jewish backdrop. But then you get to the interesting bits about which actor played in what TV program. The lights dim, the murmur of conversation dies down. Silence, darkness. In the beginning was the Word. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. With that, the lights come on, bright lights on an empty stage. And you hear a voice speaking out, "The Word made flesh. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The play then launches into Act 1 at quite a pace. Jesus collects some followers around him and he's off. There's one scene after another with stories of miracles. When at a wedding all the wine had gone, Jesus turns water into even better wine. He completely heals a man severely disabled for nearly 40 years. He feeds a massive crowd with just a few small pieces of bread and fish. He walks on water across the Sea of Galilee. Interspersed with these miracles are conversations with various people. It's as if he uses these miracles to speak of who he is and what he's doing and what he's come to do. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Jewish Messiah. He called God his own Father, saying, "Whatever God the Father does, he, the Son of God, does as well." Jesus promises eternal life to all who come to him and put their faith in him. In one scene, as Jesus speaks to a lady at a well, drinking the water she'd given him, he offers her water that will spring up within her, welling up to eternal life. "I tell you the truth," he says, "just as the Father has life in himself, so he, the Son, Jesus, has life in himself, and those who hear will live." Wow. Who on earth is this man Jesus? New music plays us into Act 2. It's pacey, as if it's going somewhere. It's got this ominous feel about it. What's happening, you think? Things start to get gritty. The plot thickens. some of Jesus' followers start to grumble and turn away from him. They just don't get what he's saying. And if we're honest, it's actually quite hard for us to understand. You get a feeling that Judas, one of Jesus' followers, is about to betray Jesus sometime soon. People start murmuring, calling Jesus a deceiver. "You're demon-possessed," some cry. There are plots to kill him, plots that go right to the top amongst the respected church leaders and teachers. But there are divisions, and it doesn't happen. Even when the temple guards come to arrest Jesus, he shouts out, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from him." Jesus carries on speaking about how close he is to God the Father. "My Father sent me and is with me. He who sent me is true. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. I and the Father are one." No wonder they want to get rid of him. Jesus is claiming to be God himself. There's one scene when the church leaders try to seize him, but he escapes and runs off stage. Another time they pick up some stones and are about to stone him, but somehow he just gets away. They carry on plotting. But in the middle of all this, you just can't help but be transfixed by the face of this actor who's acting Jesus. You watch him closely. He's so calm. He's in control with some sort of inner strength. He kind of knows what's happening. It's as if he has a plan and no one will deter him. You also see the graciousness in his face. He's always ready to reach out to people. He heals the blind man. He weeps when his friend Lazarus dies and comforts Lazarus' sisters. And then after bringing Lazarus back to life, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." It's now the interval, and on our way to the foyer, everyone seems to be marveling at how did they do those miracles, and where did all that bread come from? Our drinks are waiting on one of the tables. We're all pretty amazed so far. What exactly is Jesus saying, someone asks. And have you noticed all those hints he keeps making? What hints, you say? I think I must have missed them. You know, like being the sacrificial lamb of God, raising the temple in 3 days, the bread being his flesh, and eating his flesh, and drinking his blood, and all that. In Act 3, the scenes have slowed down. Listen carefully. We're getting to the heart of the story. Jesus and his followers withdraw from the crowds, and Jesus starts by washing their feet. It almost feels like you're one of his friends right up close on the edge of the stage. Jesus talks quietly about going somewhere to his Father and getting a place ready for his friends to follow on and then coming back for them. His friends Peter, Thomas, Philip are confused and troubled, not knowing what's happening. Again and again, Jesus reassures them, saying, I tell you the truth, assuring them of his love, promising that their grief will turn to joy, promising the Spirit of truth. And then we come to the most intimate scene of all. In John chapter 17, Jesus is kneeling alone in the center of the stage, under a spotlight, praying to the Father. We're spellbound as we listen in, and it's now for the first time that you start to get it. The way Jesus is talking to the Father, it's like they're utterly bound together as one. And flowing out of that union is a deep, deep love for us. Jesus is arrested. It feels as if Jesus has been pointing to so far is now happening right there in front of us. There's one long scene of his trial and false conviction. John has given lots of details. Peter's sword, the soldiers, the sound of the flogging, the thorny crown. "I come into the world to testify to the truth," Jesus says. Jesus is crucified. You can almost reach out and touch him. There are more details focusing our minds on what's happening. The banging of the nails, the sponge, the smell of vinegar, the spear, the blood. People in the audience are sobbing. "It is finished," Jesus cries out. He bows his head and gives up his spirit in control to the end. Silence. Darkness. Is that the end, you think? Surely not. The lights gradually come on brighter, like the sun shining on a garden backdrop. Mary finds an empty tomb, then Peter and John too. In the garden, with the sound of birds chattering, Mary meets the gardener. No, it's not the gardener. It's Jesus. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. There's a succession of scenes. Jesus stands amongst the fearful disciples. They're overjoyed. Jesus cooks a meal of fish for his disciples on the shore of the lake, and they eat it together. Jesus embraces Peter. The lights get brighter and brighter, dazzling our eyes. Beautiful, deeply harmonious music fills the theater. And then John's voice again says, "These words have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We clap the actors during the encores and there's a standing ovation. Before we all leave the theatre and make our way outside, we pass through the foyer, not wanting to leave, not wanting to let go. We feel a cool breeze as we step outside, buttoning up our coats, lost in thought. Do you know, it's strange, but after seeing that play, the world doesn't quite seem the same anymore. Now, if there's one thing that I want out of what I say, it's not actually the stuff I say, but one thing I recommend is over this Easter period, reading through the book of John, the biography of Jesus. And I've got a few just tiny books. If people are traveling to work on the train or the bus, or if you haven't, rather than carrying your Bible, you keep it in your bag. There's a few out there on the foyer if anybody wants to. So this is the Easter, to really drink in what happened as we think of Jesus and what he came to do. Words can have different meanings. And I want to just zoom in again. We've zoomed right out. I want to zoom in on that passage and write to these words in front of us, back to the text we've got, the way, the truth, the life. How can we catch what Jesus is saying here? And then, to be honest with you, now we've seen the play, I think we're halfway there. The play's themes stand out clearly. It's something to do with Jesus' identity, being one with God the Father. It's bound up with the momentous event of Jesus dying on the cross and rising to life. And it's to do with Jesus' invitations, time and time again, asking us to believe in him and live our lives in him. This passage that we're looking at is in that bit when he draws away from the crowds and he has close conversations with Jesus and his friends. He's telling them, "I'm going somewhere," and his friends are confused and anxious, and Jesus reassures them. I'll just read that bit again. This is John chapter 13, 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also will be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And now here comes one of my favorite characters, Thomas. I like Thomas. And I think perhaps it's because I'm a bit like Thomas myself. He only appears 3 times in John's Gospel. The first time is when Lazarus died. And Thomas said, "Oh, we might as well all go and die with him." I don't know whether he's being cynical or melancholic or a bit of both, but I can identify with that. Here, in this conversation, he says, "Oh, we don't know where you're going, Jesus, so how are we supposed to know the way?" I think he finds it quite hard to believe, and he wants all the facts to get it all sorted in his mind. More of Thomas later. But Jesus answers Thomas. He's already said, "Don't be troubled. Trust me." And here he says, "I am the way." This is his answer to Thomas's question. "I am the way and the truth and the life." Thomas asks, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus answers him, "I am the way. It's me. I'm not just telling you the way. I'm not just paving the way. I am the way." It is in Jesus that we find our way to God. It's in his very person, because he is one with God. In the next few verses, in verse 10, it says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And I wonder, how is Jesus the way for us? As we've seen, John has been drawing our attention to the cross. It was as Jesus gave himself up for us that he opened the way for us. So you see, this momentous event of Jesus' crucifixion was right at the focal point of all history. Right in front of us, Jesus is being the way for us. The way for us to know God. The way for us to be restored and reconciled to God. The way for us to be restored to a rightful, wonderful relationship with God, with each other, with the world, with the whole cosmos. Now, there's a danger sign here. I do like it when Andy brings these danger signs up, because I find it quite helpful. There's a real danger here. It's so easy to fall into the trap now of running away from the whole of reality of life. You know, the stuff of life, education, romance, money, family, business, football, whatever. And we kind of escape now into these wonderful words, I am the way, the truth, and life, in some sort of spiritual ether. Or we come to a Sunday service, it's got nothing to do with the rest of the week. We separate out our lives into the normal bits and the spiritual bits. No, Jesus is the way because he is, well, he is the way because he is the truth of God and the life of God amidst all the stuff of life. Whether it's our business transactions or our leisure, our humdrum tasks, our college lectures, Jesus, the truth and the life, is in the thick of it all. Now, I was thinking about this word truth, and I thought, well, I'm going to have to make a confession here. I am a pathological, obsessive truth teller. I just have to tell the truth. I can't help it. And it gets me into all sorts of tricky situations. You know, there's a time when you just don't need to tell the truth, but I just have to say it. Now, gentlemen, one of those times, you'll all understand, is when we go with our wives or partners and she wants to try on some clothes in the shop. Now, for a start, perhaps I'm a bit sensitive here, but it's hard enough to know where to stand. If you kind of stand right next to the changing rooms, you get some glares of women thinking you're looking inside the changing rooms. Or if you try and go away a bit and you end up loitering in the lingerie, you get some smirks from people. So I'm all at sea. But that's nothing to do with what I say when Janet comes out swirling in a dress and she says, what do I think? For the whole of the shop to hear. Now, I think the first bit of advice is just stay well out of there. Don't get involved, and I'm afraid I've not done that very well. But I think from bitter experience, I think I've learned that you only mention the dress. You don't say anything that could even in the subtlest way have anything to do with your other half. The trouble for me is that the dress and the other half, they're kind of together. So anyway, I get myself into all sorts of problems. I also read a book about being English recently, and there's one whole chapter on weather talk and about how we English do weather talk. Now, I found out, this is really helpful, it's taken me 45 years to find out, that when someone does weather talk with you, there's one cardinal rule: you never, ever disagree. So when I'm walking the dog in the green near where we live, and someone comes to me and says, jolly cold today, isn't it? And I'm thinking, no, not really. And, you know, the sun is shining, it's a lovely day, I've been walking and briskly, and to be quite honest with you, I'm feeling quite warm. So I just have to say, well, not really that cold. And basically, that's the end of that conversation. That's all to say that when Jesus says, I am the truth, it's not that kind of sort of truth, or just that sort of truth. It's way much more profound than that. And I think also, it's not the type of truth where it's about a series of facts that kind of fit together in a nice logic, and we end up in some formula we repeat ad nauseum, patting ourselves on the back that we've got it all sorted. You know, you've heard the talks, the Christian gospel is da 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 da. You know, and we say it week after week. It's not that sort of truth. Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. But not only that, Jesus is the truth because he is God the Son, one with God the Father. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were made. In him all things hold together. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. Now, I don't know, most of us would have heard of this thing in Geneva, the Large Hadron Collider. It's on the news quite a bit. Can we have the first? This is the, just near Geneva, tunnel under the ground, 17 miles long in a circle. And the other, if we go and the other slide, there we go, that looks pretty phenomenal. And this, on this Hadron Collider, I'm quite interested in this, I think it's quite interesting. They basically shoot these subatomic particles faster and faster and faster and accelerate them round faster and faster until they bash into each other and then they produce other particles. Now, why are they doing all this? To me, it seems like a bit of a massive game of marbles to me, but it is a massive, fascinating experiment. Now, it's interesting because the media have got hold of this. This particle that they looked at was the Higgs boson, named after Professor Higgs in Edinburgh. And the media are getting hold of this, and they're seeing it as the missing ingredient of the way physicists see the very substance of everything. And instead of calling it the Higgs boson, they're calling it the God particle. People must have seen that in the news, the God particle. Actually, as it happens, Professor Higgs is a bit embarrassed about this. I think he doesn't really want it to be called like that, but hey, that's the media for you. The media see it as presenting the final answer to the theory of everything. Now, in John's book, back to John's book, John makes it very clear that the fundamental truth of everything is not a God particle, although that's an interesting experiment, but a God person, Jesus Christ. He is the foundational truth of everything. And because he's this, because he's died on the cross, he is the way for you and for all of us. He is utterly trustworthy because he is truth itself. And then Jesus says, I am the way because I am the life. Now, we all know that we live under the shadow of death. And a universal cry of the human heart, no matter how brave some may be, no matter how stoical some may be, and they are, is that it should not be this way. Right at the bottom of our hearts is a profound revulsion of death and of the suffering and separation that goes with it, suffering and separation that we ourselves here have experienced in grief. But not only that, there is something of a death that we all experience daily. Yes, God has made us wonderful, beautiful human beings with gifts and abilities and kindliness. But there is something of death that we all experience daily, a twistedness, a messed upness at the core of our hearts, because we do not know life as God designed. We see that in our brokenness, in our estrangements from each other, in our sometimes rightful guilt, because we just cannot do life as God made it to be. The advertising, the marketing industry know all this all too well and play on it, offering this or that so that we can experience, as they call it, life. And we fall for it. We crave all sorts of things. We crave romance, pleasure, money, power, the list goes on. And time again, we fall for it. And in the middle of all of this, Jesus says to us, I am the life. Come to me, believe in me, and you will know life, eternal life. And what is this life? We hear Jesus say this in his prayer. That prayer when he was in the middle of the stage, he says, this is eternal life, that we may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You see, this eternal life isn't just about some life out there where we go to when we die. It's about a new quality of life, a restored relationship with God, the giver of life. Life as he designed it to be. Life in the here and now, in the midst of all the stuff of life. And life that will be perfectly restored in the future. This life is like the drinking the water he gives us so that we will never be thirsty for life again. John also makes it clear that this historical event, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, is the way for us to receive this life. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, my flesh, and drinks my blood, has eternal life. And then when Lazarus died and rose again, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I wonder if the disciples are beginning to get it now. Are they beginning to see how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Have they understood it when straight after this, Jesus in effect says the same thing the other way around? No one comes to the Father except through me. This just simply has to be the case. If Jesus is who he says he is, if his death and resurrection is the only way, there is no other way. Jesus is the only way. Now, careful here. Remember, Jesus is saying this simply to reassure his disciples. He's not saying it to brandish some words against opponents in a disrespectful way. It's just the truth of it. And how about this Thomas? Thomas, skeptical, doubting, perhaps a little pessimistic Thomas, or about me, often skeptical, doubting, and a little pessimistic Martin. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord, but he still couldn't quite believe it. All that Jesus had told them was still going round and round in his head. Nope, unless I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I just won't believe it. A week later, Jesus came to him saying, "Peace be with you." Yet again, Jesus is reassuring us. "Put your finger here, Thomas. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And I think that's where Thomas got it. All the last 3 years of the teaching, the miracles, etc., etc. And Thomas couldn't help but respond in worship. "Jesus, my Lord and my God." So what of us? Now, in my line of work as a GP, I meet patients who are struggling with various health issues in various ways. There's physical symptoms, psychological difficulties, social problems such as debt or work or family breakups. But, you know, in the midst of it all, there is spiritual pain and disability. Now, I find that hard, how to deal with that, because essentially I'm working under a secular contract. So I have to respect that. And also, the person in front of me is vulnerable so often, and I can't press my personal views and values on them. But many years ago, when I was training, a Christian counselor said to me, he suggested a way of tackling this issue of spirituality. And he said, "Why not talk about spirituality in terms of these three words, significance, security, and satisfaction?" So sometimes when I mention spirituality to patients, sometimes they really do lock into that. But sometimes they just puzzled expression. They just don't know what I'm talking about. So then I mention these three words, significance, security, and satisfaction. They're with me. And I think these three words fit into what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is the way. Jesus, God the Son, who died on the cross and was raised to life, provides the way for us to find ultimate significance. We can be restored and reconciled to God, and thereby ultimately to each other, to the whole world around us. Now that is significance. Jesus, one with God the Father, is the truth, the rock-solid truth. Utterly trustworthy, the ultimate security. Jesus is the life, the good, beautiful life. He is life for us, and we can drink in that life so that we will never thirst again. Life to the full, joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. Now that's satisfaction. And this is what Jesus offers us today. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life for us and for the whole cosmos. This last week, I don't know whether anybody saw the program when John Bishop was raising money for Sport Relief. Did anybody see that? Well, he was raising money for Sport Relief, and he was traveling from Paris to, cycling from Paris to Dover, then rowing from Dover to Calais, and then running from Calais to London, about three marathons in three successive days. Now, he was in a bad way. He went through pain, extreme exhaustion, sleep deprivation. He was almost dead on his feet. And also, although he had some people cheering him on, sometimes he was incredibly lonely, especially at the end, just stumbling along. And I don't know whether those who saw it saw his wife and his kids come to him. And he'd just got to Trafalgar Square, and he'd stumbled, half stumbled, just up the last steps to the finish line. And his wife and kids came and hugged him. And it was a wonderful, tearful family embrace. I must admit, there are sometimes I cry when I watch that. I cried at that particular moment. And it was finished. It was done. And Jesus has been through so much more than that for us. He's been through that pain and that utter loneliness. And he cried out, "It is finished." So I'm going to end now. That's enough words from me. And I simply just want to just give us a short time of silence before we sing the last song. Perhaps if we bow our heads and think, I wonder whether we want to do something of what that family did, in a sense, simply to embrace this Jesus in our hearts. Perhaps we can join with Thomas to see Jesus crucified and risen. And perhaps we can join with Thomas in worship, "Jesus, my Lord and my God."